Anyone that knows anything at all about the Bible is aware that there are 10 commandments in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And the first commandment is that you should have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Now, let's think about that for a second. What does that mean? Or to say that same thing another way, obviously it means you put God first. But let's suppose that Moses was going to preach a sermon on that passage, that just that one verse, and he was going to apply it to the children of Israel at the time. How would Moses apply the first commandment to the children of Israel? And of course, if you ask that question, then the next logical question is, how would he apply it to us? Well, we don't have to guess or speculate, because in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses does exactly that. As a matter of fact, if you've been listening to me going through Deuteronomy, you know that this is a series of sermons. And at this part of this sermon, there are five in the book, he applies the first commandment. Then later, he applies the second commandment. As a matter of fact, in the chapters after this, he talks about religious life in chapters 12 through 16, verse 17. He talks about their civil life in chapters 16, verse 18, all the way through 22:8. Their personal life, beginning in 22:9 and going through 26:15. So in this part of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching, and he is saying, in essence, you need to apply the word, the law, to every area of your life, your religious life, your civil life, and your personal life. But in the section we're going to look at now, it's primarily the religious life, and particularly the first commandment. Now, I need to say something before we dive in, and that is, this is a unique passage in that there are things in this passage that do not apply to us at all. For example, he's going to talk about pagan worship sites. Well, there's nothing that corresponds to that for us. So some of what we're going to look at is not directly applicable to us, but the principles here are, and there are things in this passage that certainly do. But clearly, the point is, he is talking about the fact that we are to worship the Lord exclusively. And that's a reflection of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And this sort of is an amplification and application of that one command. Now, with that in mind, we're going to look at chapter 12. We're going to look at several different parts. The first thing he does in the first portion of this passage is he talks about worship, meaning how they were to go about following the Mosaic laws for the tabernacle and that sort of thing. Only he's going to regulate that worship. The second thing he does, and this is going to sound all out of proportion or relevance to the passage, he's going to talk about some dietary regulations. But, as we will see, that does apply to worship in their case. And the third part of the passage is he ends with a very short warning, which has to do, again, with worship. But the one big subject of the whole chapter is really worshiping God only, exclusively, meaning you shall have no other gods before me. So, let's begin by looking at some of these worship regulations. For example, he says in verse 1, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Now keep in mind, they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're about to cross the Jordan and go possess the land. They haven't done it yet. So Moses is giving them these sermons to prepare them for what happens once they get in the land. So that's what he's saying here. You shall be careful to observe in the land. That is, when you get into the promised land, be careful to obey the laws I'm about to review with you. So this verse is sort of an introduction to details of the law that he's going to give us. But he starts out with his exhortation of obey the law. And that's in the words, be careful to observe. Give heed to do everything I'm about to tell you. Look at verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall depossess serve their gods on the high mountains and hills and under every green tree. Now, what he's saying is, you're going to get into the land. And one of the first things I want you to do is I want you to utterly destroy all the places where the nations serve their gods. Look at the verse, on high mountains and on hills. Now, this is significant. It is significant because the pagans in Palestine worshipped false gods, and they did it on the top of a mountain, or at least the highest hill they could find nearby. And the idea was, the higher we can get up, the closer we are to the gods in the heavens. So these are called high places. And if you read the Old Testament and pay careful attention, you'll see that it uses that expression a lot. There are high places. Well, the high places were the sites of pagan worship. And what God is saying here is, I want you to utterly destroy any other kind of worship. You are to have no other gods before me. So that's what he's talking about. He goes on in verse 3 to say, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillows, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names in that place. Now, verse 2 is a general statement. Verse 3 is getting more specific. Now he mentions altars, pillars, wooden images. The wooden images are probably referring to feminine deities, and the wooden, the sacred the wooden images, and the pillars are probably symbolics of the male deities. At any rate, what he's saying is, I want you to destroy everything that relates to some other worship other than me. He says that in verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. That's an interesting little idea. That they would get into the land, they would see the way the pagans were worshiping their gods, and they might be tempted to use those methods to worship their God. And so he says, you should worship me, me only, exclusively, and you shall destroy every other pagan worship. I want complete destruction. I want you to remove any temptation that you would worship their way, because I don't want you to pollute the way you worship me. So by doing this, they were going to be expressing absolute loyalty to the Lord. No other gods, just me. And, as we will see, and you're going to worship me the way I say I want you to worship me. Now, there may be another little point here too. One commentator suggests, I thought it was interesting, if you go into the land and you destroy all the other gods, then you're going to see they have no power. And you're not going to fear retribution. If you go in and destroy them, you're not going to be fearful that some other god may give you a hard time, because those people think their gods has all the power, and we're going to show you the true and living God has all the power. Then he says in verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now you need to put these verses together. What is he saying? He starts out saying, be careful to observe. Hear me well. I want you to destroy all those, and I want you to go where I tell you to go. So, he is saying, you are to seek the place that I say. And he says that seven times in this chapter. And this is the point. You are to worship me, me only, and the way I tell you to worship me. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not worship me any other way than the way I tell you. Then he says, to the places where I show you. Now, you know that he had already given them a tabernacle, and they took it into the land. Later, that was replaced with the temple. And so when he says the place, he doesn't designate the place at this point. Because as they got in the land, there were actually several different places where God would allow them to go. First, there were Shiloh, and ultimately there was Jerusalem. But the point here, before we get into those details much later, here it's, I want you to worship me, and I want you to destroy all those other gods, and I want you to destroy the way they worship, because I don't want you to be tempted to use that to worship me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Pretty clear? Pretty clear. There's more. Look at verse 6. Where you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and your hand, your vow offerings, and the freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Now, in the previous verse, he said, you're only going to go the places I designate. I choose. That's the word he uses. Now, in this verse, he says, there is where you're going to offer sacrifices. These sacrifices, and he lists a number of them, are expressions of appreciation and gratitude to the Lord. But the point is, you're going to do it where I tell you to do it. Verse 7, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you have put your hand and your household in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, a couple of issues here. One is that these sacrifices sometimes involved a communal meal. And so all he's saying in this verse is you're going to do it before the Lord, and you're going to do it with your household. And the other thing you need to note, and you're to do it with joy. Rejoice when you do this. This is not a sad, solemn occasion. It's an occasion to rejoice. He adds in verse 8, and you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing what ever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and an inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Now this verse may sound a little confusing. So let me pause here for just a second and explain. They're not in the wilderness any longer. As I mentioned, they're in the east side of the Jordan River. But when they were in the wilderness, they did not always perform the specific rituals that they would be able to do once they got into the promised land. Now, this will become a little clearer as we get deeper into the passage. But for one thing, they were all packed together around the tabernacle. It was easy to go to the tabernacle. Once they got in the land, they were going to be scattered over a larger area, and it wouldn't be as easy for them to get to the tabernacle. So what he's saying is, we're going to change some of the rules. So he says in verse 8, you shall not at all do here today as you're going to do when you get into the land. Now, this will become clear in a moment. Look at verse 10. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he shall give you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithe, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Now, what's really going on in these verses is that in the wilderness, God laid down a whole bunch of regulations, and they didn't exactly follow them, and he sort of overlooked that. And he's saying, but now when you get into the land, I want you to be more sure that you do what I tell you to do. So he says in verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants, and the Levites who are within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. So you're going to rejoice in the Lord, in the land, with all of your house and everybody in your household. That means the male and female servants. And oh, by the way, take care of the Levites. Now, as you will recall, God gave the land to the tribes, except for the Levites. The Levites did not get a portion of the land. Their inheritance was the Lord, and they served the Lord in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So what he's saying in this verse, can I give it to you in the vernacular? Can I give it to you in the modern lingo? Make sure you take care of the preacher. That's really what he's saying. That is, they don't have land. They're going to live among the people. So make sure you take care of them. It says, and the Lord and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance. So you just make sure you rejoice with him. You take care of him. And of course, what happened is the Levites got portion of the offerings and so forth, the animal sacrifices. All right, verse 13. Take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, where you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. I don't know how many times he has to say this for it to come through. Are we getting the picture? He says, you're not to offer sacrifices in any place except the place I designate. That's the point. That one place that I designate, that's the place where you are to worship. And their worship was offering sacrifices, which sometimes were sin offerings, but some of the offerings were just gifts of gratitude and appreciation for the Lord. This was their worship. So, the first 14 verses are giving regulations of that worship. And they boil down to this: you shall have no other gods, and you shall worship that one God, one way, the way he says worship. So, the first 14 verses here really are regulating worship. That is an application of the first commandment. Got it? All right. Before I go on, I want to say a word about worship. It gets thrown around a lot these days. I had a dear pastor friend say to me one day, he's building a new building, expanding the building, and he said, we're going to call it the Worship Center, in which we're going to have the worship service, And in the worship service, we're going to worship God by singing. The way we talk about church these days, the worship part is the singing. Now, that's new. I've been around long enough to appreciate that. It brings up the issue of what is worship? Is worship singing? Let me tell you what the current theory is. The current theory is that during the song service, we're going to come into the presence of God, including raising your hands if you want to. And this is the presence of God, and that's worship. So far, so good. Well, not exactly. But the thing that really is a problem is, and in his presence, we're going to be transformed. This is how we are changed, by coming into his presence and singing. Now, I beg to differ. In the first place, you're getting that little expression in his presence from the Psalms. And in the Psalms, that little expression is not talking about some mystical presence. It's talking about being in the tabernacle or the temple. Actually, David wrote those. The temple hadn't been built yet. So it's in the tabernacle. He says, I want to come into your presence. He means the Lord dwelt in the tabernacle. But the real problem is that I'm going to do this, which isn't biblical, and that's going to transform me. Now, I have two big problems with this. First of all, is that worship? Categorically not. Not in biblical terms. And secondly, how is a person transformed? Singing? Through the Word. Exactly. Well, then what is worship? The word, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, worship means to bow down. Have you ever seen a Muslim, the way they bow down, they're on their knees and they bow? That is what that word is talking about. So it's bowing. Now that obviously is a physical act, but it symbolizes, it represents something else. So when you're bowing down, what are you doing? You're honoring. You're giving reverence to that person. So that in the scripture, there are some places where you worship another human being. You're just honoring them. So the question in the New Testament comes is, how do you honor the Lord? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which means you honor the Lord by obeying him, using your body to obey him. Now, the next part of this passage, as I mentioned earlier, gets into regulations of diet. Where did that come from? How did that get in here? Well, this is really interesting, if you're interested in the Old Testament. Look at verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within your gates. Whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, the unclean and clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and deer alike. What? If I said something to you about clean and unclean, do you remember all those regulations in Leviticus about clean and unclean? That had to do with sacrifices. You could only sacrifice a clean animal. What he's saying now is, we're going to change things a bit. When you get in the land, then you may slaughter and eat within your gate whatever your heart desires. In other words, the clean and unclean doesn't apply to dinner. That you could eat all these animals in within your gates, that is, in your house. I must say, I don't think most people are aware of that. They remember clean and unclean, and the Pharisees made a big deal out of that. You couldn't eat anything unclean. By the way, this would also indicate God isn't a vegetarian, but that's another subject. Moving right along, he says in verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. So, he says, look, you can eat any, when you get into the land, for dinner, you can eat anything you want to, but you can't drink the blood. Someone has said, and I thought said well, wild game animals and animals accepted for sacrifice could be eaten without taking them to the central sanctuary as long as they were not slaughtered for offerings. Since such an animal was not intended for sacrificial worship, it did not matter whether the partaker of the meal was ceremonially clean or unclean. In other words, the clean and unclean were symbolic. These, and I've said that when we went through Leviticus. This is symbolic of what God wants to do. It's not intrinsically clean or unclean. And if you just look at the animals, that becomes clear. This is not for medicinal reasons or nutritional reasons. It is one of God's illustrations. So when you get into the land, it's not for a sacrifice. Eat. So now you can see when I said this part of the passage is dealing with dietary laws, and yet it relates to worship, because in this case, that's part of what he's talking about. Verse 17, you shall eat within your own gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or the flocks, or any of your offering which you vow, of your freewill offering, or the heave offering of your hand. In other words, again, you don't have to take it to the central sanctuary. So he says in verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you and your sons and daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levites who are within your gates, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put your hands. So they shall not eat the part that belong to the Lord, nor should anybody in their household. And you should do it with joy. Verse 19, take heed to yourselves that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. Ah, I'm liking this. Don't forget the preacher. Don't forget the Levite. There were no tribal allotments to the Levite, so they live in towns among the tribes, so provide for them. Then he says in verse 20, when the Lord your God enlarges your borders, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. That is, I mentioned all these regulations in Leviticus, and he's going to let up a little bit. You can eat as much as you desire. The permission to eat meat not intended for worship without bringing it to the sanctuary is what is said here. And frankly, this is a repetition of what we've already seen. Now, repetition can sometimes be tedious, but keep in mind, this was a sermon. Now, having written some books and also preached some sermons, I can tell you, when you write, you shouldn't repeat yourself, because the reader can go back and read what you said, and if you say it again when you're reading, that's not good. Not good writing. But when you're speaking, repetition is one of the laws of learning. Especially if you're talking for any length of time, you need to repeat where you are and where you're going so people can follow you. So repetition in speaking is not bad. In this case, this was a sermon. So the repetition is appropriate. At any rate, that's what he's doing. Now look at verse 21. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gate as much as your heart desires. And again, this is a repetition of what we have been seeing so far. And I mentioned a moment ago, you're going to be so far away from the tabernacle that the kinds of rules that applied in the wilderness are not going to be applicable to you in the land. Now, he goes on in this vein. Look at verse 22. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, you shall eat them. The clean, unclean, and clean alike, you may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you when they are right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have, that you have vowed offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord has chosen. You shall offer your burnt offerings and your meat offerings and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of the sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Does this sound like something we've heard before? Again, it's just repetition. So he says in verse 28, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may be well with you and your children after you, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Now the passage began with obey. Then it gave regulations pertaining just to worship. And then it gave dietary regulations. And he ends this part of the passage with observe and obey all these words. Now, I want to sum this part up. We got more to go, but one author said so well what's going on in this passage. I'd just like to read what he wrote. He says this in Leviticus 17. God had commanded that when any sacrificial animal, such as an ox, sheep, or goat, was slain, it had to be brought to the tabernacle. Now that the people were about to settle in Canaan, the law must be changed. Henceforth, the Jews could kill and eat domestic animals commonly, and use them for sacrifice just as they would eat the gazelle and the deer, clean animals that were not used for sacrifice. This permission was granted to those who were ceremonially unclean as well as those who were clean. However, they were repeatedly warned not to eat the blood, because the blood is the life of the flesh and the life belongs to God. Now, I thought he stated very well the difference between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the difference that the changes that are being made, and the fact that they could make the changes, only they couldn't drink the blood. Now, I said at the beginning there are three parts to this passage. There's regulations concerning worship, there's regulations concerning diet, the menu, and he ends with a warning that really goes back to the point he was making in the first part of the passage, which is really the point of the chapter. Look at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in the land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. Now we're right back to where he started. He said, look, I want you to go in, and he's now going to repeat what he said at the beginning. I want you to destroy all these things, only now he's going to give the reason. I don't want you to follow them. I don't want you to worship like, I don't even want you to worship me like they worship their gods. And then he says, I don't want you to even inquire, saying, how do these nations serve their God? I also will do likewise. So he's saying, if don't inquire if your motivation is to see how they do it so you can do it. That's the point. Because then you're going to be ensnared. So I want you to destroy all their gods and all the ways they worship their gods so that you will not be tempted to incorporate their method of worship with what I've told you to do. So do not investigate pagan worship with a view of worshiping like they do, even if you think it's going to be worshiping the Lord. So simple curiosity can lead to being trapped in idolatrous practices. So someone has said, this graphically depicts the depravity of the human heart and the frail nature of the human will. No wonder Moses urged them again, be careful, be careful. So he says in verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in this way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters with fire to their gods. This is horrendous. Boy, this really gets at what the Lord is after. Put this in context. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're about to cross the Jordan River and go into Palestine. In Palestine, there's all kinds of pagan worship. What was that like? Well, that verse tells us. Human sacrifice. Only it wasn't just human sacrifice. It was human sacrifice of their own children. Do you see that? Verse 31. They sacrificed their own sons and daughters. And God said, and this is the point, I want you to worship me and me only, in my way. I don't want you going and doing something abominable, detestable, disgusting, like sacrificing children, thinking you're doing that for me. By the way, no less than Solomon built a place, one of these high places, and he wasn't the only one. Ahaz and Manasseh did the same thing. The Old Testament indicates that the northern kingdom did this, and this is the ultimate reason, one of the major reasons, why God sent them into exile. This is abominable to God. Now, is there any application of that till today? Are we sacrificing children? Yeah, it's not a religious practice, but we sacrifice children. It's called abortion, and it is detestable to God to kill a child for any reason. Now, historically, Christians have said the only exception to that might be if the mother's life is in danger. But apart from that, what we're practicing in this country is just the wholesale slaughter of children and still in the womb. Since Roe versus Wade, we've slaughtered over 60 million children. It's horrendous. So God said, that's why I want you to worship me, only me, and only the way I tell you, because I don't want you going inquiring into these other ways of worship and think that's honoring me. It's not. So this is Moses' application of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And I mean by that, not just who you worship, the way you worship. So he concludes in verse 32 by saying, whenever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add or take away from it. Does that sound familiar? I want you to do exactly what I've told you to do, and I don't want you to take away anything I've said, and I don't want you to add anything I've said. You do it this way and only this way. Got it? Pretty simple. Now, I want to sum up what I've said, and then I want to make some observations. One way to sum up this whole chapter is to say, the children of Israel were given specific regulations on how to worship the Lord to prevent them from worshiping any other gods. Another way to say this, which as I've said over and over as we've moved through this passage, is that God is saying, I want you to worship me, no other gods, only him and only his way. For us, I think that is honoring him by obedience to him. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. The book of Leviticus details those sacrifices. The New Testament picks that idea up and tells us what sacrifices we're to offer. In Hebrews, good works, praise. In Philippians, it's giving money. But I think the one great way the Lord wants us to worship him is in spirit and in truth. That in the Old Testament, they worshiped in one place. But in John chapter 4, the discussion with the woman at the well, it's not here, it's not there. It's in spirit and in truth. And it's by obedience. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, the way we worship the Lord, we know we're only to worship him, but we need to keep clear in mind the way we worship him. And I frankly think that churches tend to drift off into kinds of programs that aren't exactly doing what God intended for us to do, which is make disciples and teach people the scripture and bring people to spiritual maturity. And we get off into all kinds of other programs. Be careful. Worship me, me only, the Lord says, and only in the place where I tell you, or only the way I tell you. Someone has said, if true worship involves reverential acts of submission before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will, then it is important to know what his will is with regard to reverential acts of submission. And that, I think, puts its finger on the pulse. In studying this passage, I came upon an article written by a scholar that said there were six lessons in this passage. I don't think I have ever ended a Bible study with six lessons. But I was a little intrigued by the way he laid this out. So I'm going to conclude by giving you six lessons, which should only take another 30 minutes. And I'm joking. Number one, the only legitimate object of worship is the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Number two, the only persons who may worship God legitimately are the redeemed, those whom God hath brought from bondage in the kingdom of darkness and ushered into the realm of his marvelous light. Number three, true worship involves an audience with the divine king. Accordingly, it transpires in God's place by his invitation on his terms. Four, in true worship, the location is less important than the presence of the divine host. Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4 about worshiping in spirit and in truth means that worship must be driven by the work of the Holy Spirit and must have integrity. Number five, the redeemed anticipate worship in both delight and sobriety. On the one hand, those who worship God in spirit and truth realize the incredible grace that God has lavished on them, first in his redemption and second in his invitation to feast in his presence. On the other hand, those who worship God in spirit and in truth are to acknowledge their unworthiness to come before him and to recognize in that worship that what he says is always more important than what believers have said to him. Worship is never to be entered into flippantly or lightly. Six, true public worship is communal rather than private. Of course, there is a place for private basking in the presence of God. But when God's people gather for corporate worship, they gather to bring collective praise or petition to God. People who are overwhelmed with their own unworthiness on one hand and the grace of God on the other will be more concerned about worship that pleases him than about worship that pleases themselves. Or to say it all one more time, very simply, you shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says. Only him and only his way, which for us is obedience to his word. Father, thank you for this passage, the insight that it gives us into you, and the hideous possibilities of going outside of your will. Lord, give us the grace to worship you, only you, and in the way that you desire. For Lord, certainly, you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.